rabbis as a deraita. But then at a certain point we lost the ability to give shmita, so nobody's really technically a rabbi. So are we chayim to listen to the rabbi then?
Well, you know, it's a conflict of interest for me to. You're asking a very excellent question. Many opinions say that the mitzvah d'oraisa of listening to the rabbis really means listening to the Sanhedrin, which required ordination, and it also required you to be on the Sanhedrin, meaning it refers to the takanos, the gezeros of Chazal, you know, the gezeros that are made in the Gemara were made by a Sanhedrin.
Right.
So listening to the rabbis does not apply necessarily to what a rabbi tells you today. So the reason why you have to listen to the rabbis, I would say, is not because of that mitzvah. You're correct. That mitzvah is limited to a certain thing. But the reason would be, as a matter of common sense, you know, you listen to someone that has more Torah knowledge. In other words, it's simply it. Because if you want to, in other words, you don't need a mitzvah for that. In other words, you want to do Hashem's will. So you turn to people, and not that every rabbi is this way, you know, but in theory, the great rabbis, these are people who know Hashem's will because they've spent so many years of dedication. So as a matter of common sense, the same way, you know, when you want to fix your car, you go to the mechanic who knows how to fix a car. So you go to the people who know about souls, who know about spiritual life, who know about the Ratzon Hashem. So your point is a very good point. I wouldn't ground it in the mitzvah in the Torah, listening to the rabbis. But I would ground it in more of a logical idea that in any cases of uncertainty in life, you go to people who are attuned to the will of God, you know. That's what Rav Chaim said. Rav Chaim, even something like this, you know, anyone who learns Gemara, you know, we know that one of the axioms of Gemara is that an Amora does not argue with a Tana. And we don't argue, well, we have this hierarchy, right? An Amora doesn't argue with a Tana, and a Rishon doesn't argue with an Amora, and an Acharon doesn't argue with a Rishon. So somebody asked Rav Chaim, you know, why is it so obvious I can't argue with the Gemara? I mean, let's say we have an interpretation of a Pasuk, and I think the Pasuk is more logical than something else. You know, why don't I have the right to have my opinion? So Rav Chaim said an important rule. He says, in principle, you could argue with the Gemara, but you would be an idiot to do so, because what is the probability that you're right and they're wrong? Which is an interesting way of looking at it. It's not a question of authority structures. It's not that Gemara has authority and I can't argue. But obviously, they were more attuned to Hashem's will than me, and therefore, the same way, Lahavdil, I wouldn't argue about nuclear physics with Albert Einstein, even though maybe I got it right and Einstein got it wrong. Well, probably not, you know, probably not. So Kal v'chomer and these things, right? That's a different way of looking at it. So it's simply a question of, yeah, you have all the right in the world to argue. I'll give you a concrete example. Rav Yashiv, let's say, is an Acharon. An Acharon. I'm an Acharon. You're an Acharon. Now, is there any halachic principle that says that if I learn to sugya in Maseches Shabbos and I'm convinced Rav Yashiv is incorrect, am I permitted to paskin not like Rav Yashiv? Yes, I am. Even, I mean, you would be permitted to if you came to your judgment. So there's no authority rule that says I can't argue with Rebel Yashiv. Well, Yashiv was not on the Sanhedrin. But once again, I have to ask myself, well, he came out one way. I mean, of course, if I have another great rabbi, that's one thing. And I come out this way. Well, do I have the right to follow my opinion? Yeah. Does it make sense to follow my opinion? No, it doesn't. You know, so it kind of works that way. You know?
And does it present more of a problem? If nowadays, like, at a certain point, there was the Masorah, there was the ways of learning the Gemara and all the tools that to learn from the Torah that were actually taught from, like, every student. But now there was like a step down, I guess, to the point where now, like, everybody can only learn, like, the Gemara, can only learn by reading. Does that also present a problem?
It does present a problem. I mean, the things that we assume are so obvious, or actually not so obvious, meaning to say, why can't we do those methodologies? What, you know, but there is a sense that we're more distant from Hashem, and therefore our job is to take the received knowledge and work with it and apply it, as opposed to trying to create new constructs. And theologically, some people feel, oh, that means there's no creativity in Torah anymore. But that's not quite true. Even in the application of Torah to new situations, we have to have creativity and deep understanding. But we got to work within the parameters, and that seems to be just a rule of just understanding. It's not based on any formal authority rule. It's based on the notion of what's called Yuridas Hadoros, the generations simply decline. And, you know, we've seen it. We've seen it. We see certainly a spiritual decline. By the way, there's even a mental decline. It is very interesting, you know. I always assumed myself, well, people today are probably just as smart as people 100 years ago, but, you know, we're not spiritually pure. But I've seen articles in not Jewish, you know, unrelated secular psychological journals that actually the average intelligence has declined very significantly. People used to be able to remember more things because, again, we're spoiled because of our technology. We don't have to remember. We don't have to do a lot of things. People used to be able to do a lot of math in their heads, just things. You might even remember, you know, your parents or your grandparents. You know, they just did more things with their minds than we do today.
So theoretically, if we're in a very like an isolated society, we would eventually be able to develop our way back up?
Well, then you get into the problem of the spiritual idea that, you know, can we somehow recapture? Well, maybe that's the Messianic era, you know, where we kind of come back to that. But I think, you know, we're really, everybody's a victim of society, and society, as the world, drags us down. And when we don't have purity of the heart, so our ability to understand the Torah is also affected. I even read why some rabbis, it's an interesting thought, why some rabbis like to get up very early in the morning and learn. They like to learn, like, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning. So they actually said the air is pure because it's not yet filled with the averos that people do. It's a very interesting idea that somehow the averos in the air make it harder for me to understand the Torah. So it interferes. So I learn at a time when the world is not yet filled with all of that tumah. Now, because of this, you know, there were Hasidic rebbes who didn't want to live in Yerushalayim because Yerushalayim was so filled with churches. So they preferred to live in Tel Aviv, which didn't have anything, you know, no shuls, no churches. But they figured there was less, you know, impurity in Tel Aviv. And maybe that was in those days. Today I wouldn't go with that, but in those days Tel Aviv was just, you know, kind of a vacant city, you know, in the 1920s. That's why you'll find some major Hasidic groups are in Tel Aviv, not Jerusalem. Yeah. Okay. But, you know, you're raising a good question. The question of authority is a difficult question, really, because you'll sometimes see on the wall posters that are ubiquitous, you'll see, you have to listen to the rabbis because of the commandments. That's really an overstatement. It's not really accurate. Okay.
It also makes security a little bit harder, too, because then everybody's saying, like, all these rabbis are listening to, like, old things that don't even matter, like, before you used to be able to say, oh, because of there's a mystery in the rabbi, so that's why they can say things about the Torah. But now, if you can't even use that, how do you makarv somebody on that level?
Well, in a sense, you have to be makarv them by showing them the truth of it. Meaning, you can't just appeal to authority and say, hey, you got to listen to me whether you like it or not.
Right.
You got to show them.
It's like, because I'm your parent, you listen to me.
That's right. You got to persuade. You got to show them that it's inherently good. It's a harder job, but it's a more authentic job. You're showing them the inherent beauty of. So, obviously, you know, this parak is about Mashiach, about Tchias HaMesim, but the Gemara now is going to go back. We're kind of working backwards in history. We were talking about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now we're going back to an earlier point about Chizkiyahu HaMelech. Now here you need to know, this parak presupposes familiarity with Tanakh, which unfortunately today is not always justified. Chizkiyahu HaMelech was one of the kings of Yehuda. That's the southern kingdom. And Chizkiyahu, he was a great-great-great-grandson of David HaMelech, descendant of David HaMelech. And Chizkiyahu was a very, very righteous king. And it's important to know this because Chizkiyahu's father was a Rasha. And Chizkiyahu, the Gemara says, didn't even want to get married because he knew with Ruach HaKodesh that his son would be a Rasha. Indeed, he got married and his son was a Rasha. His son was Menasheh, who was king for 50 years, 52 years, the longest reign of any king. He became king at 12 for 52 years. But Chizkiyahu himself was a great tzaddik, And a very, very pivotal, major cataclysmic event happened in Chizkiyahu's reign. That was the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And Assyria became a world power. This is before Babylonia. Babylonia overthrew the Assyrian Empire. This is Ashur. And what Ashur did was, Ashur conquered and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, called Yisrael, which had the 10 tribes. And they exiled the 10 tribes, and that is the idea of the lost 10 tribes. But afterwards, he turned his armies down to the south, down to Yerushalayim, Malchus Yehuda, Chizkiyahu. Now this would have been, this would have been the easiest thing. I mean, he vanquished the 10 tribes, which was much larger, and now he's just going to finish it off like dessert. And truth of the matter is, he decimated a lot of Malchus Yehuda. It wasn't like he just lost. I mean, he destroyed much of Eretz Israel. But it is recorded in the book of Malachim, a great, great miracle, that he came to Yerushalayim with an army of 180,000 people. And it was the first night of Pesach. And a plague smote the camp of the Assyrians, and all 180,000 died. And this is one of the miracles. We actually allude to it in the Pesach Seder, in some of the songs, not in the main Haggadah, but in some of the songs after the meal, we actually allude to the downfall of the Assyrian, of Sennacherib's army. Now Sennacherib himself survived, and he kind of hobbled back to Assyria, where he was then assassinated by his own children, etc. So the Gemara is going to actually describe that this great victory was much deeper than you might have thought. It was not only the miraculous sparing of Jerusalem, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted Chizkiyahu to be the Mashiach. Chizkiyahu might have ushered in the permanent redemption of the Jewish people. And similar to Bar Kokhba many years later, we were not worthy of that. So Chizkiyahu did experience a great victory, but he was not zocheh to be Mashiach. Did you want to say?
That with Chizkiyahu and not wanting to be the Mashiach?
Yeah.
He was almost really banished.
Yes, yes. If you remember, the Gemara, in the book of Malachim, we read that Chizkiyahu was very ill, and he was on the verge of death. And Yeshayahu the Navi came and prayed for him. That's what it says in Malachim. Now, in the book of Malachim, it doesn't say why he was so sick. The Gemara in Brachos explains that because he did not want to marry, and thereby he did not fulfill the mitzvah of Pru Urvu, God punished him with sickness that he deserved to die. And when he told the Navi, why am I being punished? I see with Ruach HaKodesh I'm going to have a son that's a Rasha. The Navi said, it is none of your business to look into the future. You are obligated to do the mitzvos of Hashem, and whatever happens, happens. But you don't make calculations against HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mitzvos. Now, in order to mitigate this decree that he would have an evil son, Yeshayahu the Navi actually offered to give Chizkiyahu his own daughter, figuring maybe coming from the righteous Navi. So the truth of the matter is, Chizkiyahu's father-in-law became Yeshayahu, Isaiah the prophet. They had a son, that son was Menashe became a Rasha, and in point of fact, fascinatingly enough, according to Chazal, Menashe eventually killed his own grandfather, he killed the Navi Yeshayahu. It's a whole story that Yeshayahu was giving Musar and Tochacha, and Menashe wanted him killed, and Yeshayahu turned into a tree, and the tree was invincible because it was the tree of the prophet, but Yeshayahu had one weakness, his mouth. Because he had once said bad things about the Jewish people. They're undeserving. So the mouth was vulnerable, so the saw was able to cut the tree where the mouth would have been. So Menashe killed his own grandfather. So that's an important cheshbon. Of course, people always ask the question, how could it be that Hashem decrees that a child is going to be evil? I mean, what about free will? I mean, Hashem doesn't decree that somebody's going to be evil. So the way I understand it, I didn't see it specifically in the Sefer, is that when Chizkiyahu sees with Ruach HaKodesh his son will be evil, he doesn't mean he will be evil, but he'll have a strong predisposition to rebel against Hashem, which can be overcome by free will. So why wasn't it overcome? So this is the danger of prophecy. If a parent is convinced that his child is bad, then he's not going to direct the child in the right way, because the parent is going to think it's hopeless. See, in a way, having this knowledge is not so good. Having this knowledge that my son is destined to be evil is not a good thing to know, because then you don't have the energy to take steps to correct it. Everything is correctable. This was correctable as well. But by kind of having a sense of knowing the way it's supposed to end, you simply say, nothing I can do about it. So that's why it's better not to. You know, it's interesting. It's not sound an analogy, but it just reminds me, you know, when I was growing up, well, a long, long time ago, the field of learning disabilities was not a well-recognized field. There was no such thing as ADD, even dyslexia. And I remember, I actually have a very clear memory of one of my friends in first grade, or second grade, who was a very smart boy. And I couldn't figure out, it perplexed me in first grade why he couldn't read. Why when it came to reading, he always had this problem. The answer is, he had dyslexia. You know, he literally don't see the letters straight. So in some ways, Rosh Hashanah, we now can diagnose conditions, we can now fix them. But there's a little bit of a cost, because in the olden days, where somebody, you know, had ADD, so the teacher didn't say, oh, you're ADD, you're sick, you know, go home, you know. They said, hey, you're not working enough. The person didn't know they were sick, and they just were forced to do things, and they tended to do okay, you know, not in every case, but they did do okay, because until they knew they had a sickness, there was no crutch that people relied upon. Once you put a label on it, that also gives people excuses in life. And sometimes the excuses mean, I'm not going to put in the effort, because I have ADD, you know, what do you want from me, you know, etc. So this is the idea. Once you put a label on something, it then becomes a crutch. I had an aunt, another example, kind of a dramatic example. She had multiple sclerosis for many years, but the doctor had decided not to tell her. An older man, kind of, this is the old-fashioned doctor that didn't always tell patients information. It's not the modern thing. So, you know, so she was always complaining about pain, you know, but she was, you know, running, you know, getting up and cooking and cleaning and taking care of it. No, she was complaining. And then, you know, one day, you know, a young intern, a young resident, looked at her chart and, like, blurts out, you've had MS for 10 years? And, you know, he wasn't supposed to tell her, but he just blurted out. And once she was aware she had MS, and MS, you're supposed to be crippled and disabled, she became disabled. And until she knew she had the sickness, she, in a sense, wasn't sick. Once she knew she had the sickness, she became sick. Again, I'm not saying it's always that way, but there is that idea. So, Lania Staiti, this is really part of the explanation of Chizkio and Menashe. That Menashe was born with a strong personality of rebellion, a strong netiyah to rebel against God. But that just means that was the challenge that he had. And that challenge could have been surmounted by free will. But because Chizkio knew ahead of time that his son would have this disadvantage, he felt it would be hopeless to try to fight against it, right? So this is an idea of sometimes knowledge is a dangerous thing to have.
Yeah. Is this sort of a similar notion that the Rav mentioned when we were still doing the Chumash here about Rav Hirsch's take on the education of Yaakov and Esav?
That's a possibility as well. This was what Rav Hirsch's idea, that the problem with Yaakov and Esav is they were twins, but they had different personalities. And Yitzchak and Rivka gave Yaakov and Esav the identical training. So a person like Esav, you can't put in a base medrash and make him learn 14 hours a day. Esav needs to play basketball, needed to whatever it would be. So Rav Hirsch says, when you try to make the personality of Esav into a Yaakov, not only will you not get a Yaakov, but you'll get a Russia Esav. Now Rav Hirsch's argument was that had Esav been given a chinuch commensurate with his personalities and abilities, he too could have been developed in a good, positive way. This is something, again, we talk about this a lot, this is something that yeshivos grapple with all the time. Really, it's a very, very serious issue. Whether it's a yeshiva for older people or yeshiva for high school or elementary school. That is, you know, we have a standardized curriculum, and the standardized curriculum puts an immense, enormous emphasis on Gemara learning, and you know, a certain type of Gemara learning as well. Gemara learning with the Rishonim and a certain type of analytical style. And for some people, this is a very exciting way. It's the way their minds work. They latch onto it, etc. For other people, it's frustrating. Now, the fact that something's frustrating never means you drop it. But it's frustrating that even if they stay with it a long time, it's just not what makes their neshama sing. And Chas v'Shalom, sometimes it means a person leaves learning Torah, which is tragic because there's so much in Torah that could make a person soul sing. So one of the issues yeshivas grapple with is, you know, do we kind of create alternative curriculums, or is there a fear we're going to lose our gedolim? Because, you know, the gedolim have to be able to, you know, master Gemara and Halacha, and if we start creating, you know, every individual track for people, then maybe those people who would have become the great gedolim, are we going to lose them? So it's really a calculus. Well, let's see. If we de-emphasize Gemara, we're going to lose our gedolim. On the other hand, if we emphasize Gemara, we might lose a lot of non-gedolim who would otherwise stay in learning. Now, there's a remarkable statement from Rav Dessner in a letter, Rav Dessner to Michter Meliel, who writes that the yeshivos in Europe, these are the great yeshivos in Europe, were premised on the idea that to produce one gadol, it's worthwhile to have 1,000 casualties. He actually said that even if it means a whole bunch of people, you know, are not going to be growing and learning, to produce the gadol, it's worthwhile. Yeah. Some people find that horrendous, but this was a statement Rav Dessner made, that the yeshivas were designed, I think it's less true today, but in Europe at least, the yeshivas were designed as very elitist institutions to produce the great, brilliant gadol. And for a lot of people, they fell by the wayside. But all right, listen, in a war, you have casualties. And one should feel privileged that they were zocha to kind of be a casualty in the war to produce the great, great gadol and tzaddik. But other people say that, no, you have to have yeshivas that have these alternative programs.
Is the case that you have, my brother told me one time when there was this, where he forced everybody to learn.
Say what? I didn't hear you. Who? I didn't hear the first thing he said.
Oh, no, my brother told me a story about this case where the kingdom attacked.
Yes.
And the similar thing when the plague killed him. I was wondering if it's the same case where they put everybody in the Beit HaMikdash, I think, or not in the Beit HaMikdash, but basically they forced everybody to learn in pain of death. They basically all the soldiers were ordered to kill anybody who wasn't learning Torah, and
there is such an expression, but it's not so clear for the generally. But that was described by Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu kind of said a sword was unsheathed, and anyone that doesn't study Torah, you know. But still, that doesn't mean everyone was studying the same thing. What were they studying then? I mean, there was no Gemara there per se that, you know. But yeah, I mean, certainly.
So this was that scenario. Right?
That was that scenario. That's right. So Chizkiyahu, Mamish, so imagine this. If Chizkiyahu would have been Mashiach, remember, Chizkiyahu is over 100 years before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. Mm-hmm. So if Chizkiyahu would have been Mashiach, that actually means the first Beis HaMikdash would never have been destroyed. There never would have been a Tisha B'Av at all. Right? And Chizkiyahu could have been Mashiach. But we'll see why he was not. So the Gemara explains the following. The Gemara explains that it goes back a little bit. And again, the story of Chizkiyahu is largely in the book of Malachim and the book of Yeshayahu. So you actually have two accounts, parallel accounts. And Chizkiyahu's, this is so fascinating. Chizkiyahu's birth was prophesied by Yeshayahu before Chizkiyahu was born. And in fact, this pasuk, by the way, is a pasuk that the Catholic Church uses, or Christians use, and they think it's talking about Jesus, when in fact our Mefarshim say it's talking about Chizkiyahu. It says, behold, do we have a Tanakh here, either Hebrew or English, Yeshayahu? Is that it? Okay, great. Let's read the whole pasuk. It might be Kedai. This is Parak Tes of Yeshayahu, because if you ever meet a missionary, it's good that you'll be able to converse with them. Not that you should initiate, but
is this the prophecy that says the city will be saved?
Well, no, that's later. That's later. This is before Chizkiyahu was even born.
Can we start an anti-missionary J4J course there?
Sure. We could do that. I mean, I'm not the world's greatest expert, but we can go over some of the main texts.
It's like very useful, like, when you get out there.
Yeah.
I see all these J4J people in
the
New York City subway. I always wonder,
approach
them like, you're a Jew. What are you even doing here?
I know. It's unfortunate. Let's just find this here. Yeah. In fact, these are the words to one of Bach's famous pieces. I'll read it in English. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and authority shall be upon his shoulder, and his name is called Pele Yoetz. Here they just give the Hebrew. Pele Yoetz mean wondrous in counsel, Kael Gibor, the Almighty God. So actually, if you read it literally, it seems that you're calling a child God. Aviad, Eternal Father, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. These are terms that Christianity uses for Yeshka. Now, according to our Meforshim, this is not at all a reference to Yeshka. This is a reference to the birth of Chizkiyahu. Now, the question is, so how do you translate Kael Gibor? So it depends how you where you put your commas. Commas are important because in Biblical Hebrew there is no commas. Pele Yoetz, Kael Gibor, could be translated a wondrous advisor, comma, the mighty God. Now, if that's what it is, you're calling this child the mighty God. But another way of translating it is, a wondrous advisor is our mighty God, meaning you're not calling the child God, you're giving the child a name that is praising Hashem. So, Pele, you see? Pele Yoetz, Kael Gibor. A wondrous advisor is our mighty God. So the same way, right? We call children with God's name all the time. Rifael, God heals. Gavriel, God is strong. Nisanel, God gives. You're not calling the child God. You're praising God in a name. So it all depends how you translate it. If you translate it, a wondrous advisor, comma, mighty God, then you're calling the child these names. But if it's a sentence of praise of Hashem, then it becomes just like Raphael, Gabriel, right? Michael. What is Michael? Who is like Hashem? Michael. Okay? Say again?
What is his Hizkiyahu mean?
Oh, Chizkiyahu, that's also as a Shemin. Chizkiyahu is God is mighty. Chizkiyahu is my strength is in God. Chizki, my strength is in God. See? So that's how you translate it here. But then it goes on in this prophecy, and it says, Marbeh HaMisra, the great increase in rulership, Ulashalom en Kates, eternal peace. He shall sit on the throne of David. Now, Marbeh HaMisra means there will be an increase of rule, meaning the rule will be powerful. But Marbeh is, the first letter is Mem. But in the Tanakh, it is written as a final Mem. See, you can look at it. Look what it looks like. The word Marbeh. Do you see it? Marbeh HaMisra. I can't say it. Once it's upside down, I lose it. But I'm not like Yemenites. You know, Yemenite children, because they were very poor,
they have to read it.
So they would all sit around a single sefer. So they know how to read upside down.
Usually Marbeh?
Yes, yes. So you see, so it's written the same line. Do you see the word Marbeh?
The Sarbeh?
Yes, yes.
Oh, the Marbeh.
The Marbeh. So see, Lamed, and the second letter is a final Mem.
What?
And there's a note on this, we'll see in a second, there's a note on the side that you read it like a regular Mem. Same pronunciation. So the Gemara points out, this is very, very strange. Why would you ever have a final letter in the middle of the beginning of a word, in the middle of a word? So the Gemara explains that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to make Chizkiyahu Mashiach. But the notion of mem would stand for Mashiach, but a final mem is called a closed mem, meaning unlike a regular mem that's kind of open, this is closed. And that is, Hashem decided to close off the messianic potential. And why is that so? So we'll just read it quickly. Darish Bar Kapora, Bar Kapora Darshin, Mevneima Kol Mem Shebiemsa Teva Pesucha. A normal mem in the middle of a word is open, right? The mem has like an opening. Vizu Stuma, and this mem is a closed mem, a final mem, as we call it. Why is that so? So he gives this explanation. Bikesh HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lasos Chizkiyo Mashiach. Hashem wanted to make Chizkiyo Mashiach. And that also would have given Sancheiriv a role, because we find that the wars of Mashiach are the wars against the nations of Gog and Magog. There will be some apocalyptic war. So Hashem would have made the war of Sancheiriv, the Gog and Magog war. But what happened? Amra Midas Adin. Now the Midas Adin is the attribute of justice. It's almost like personified. This is like the devil's advocate that always is supposed to argue they don't deserve it. And the Midas Adin brought up the argument to God, they don't deserve Mashiach. Why is that so? Ribono shel Olam, if you didn't make David Mashiach, why should Chizkiyahu be Mashiach? Uma David Melech Yisrael, Sha'amar Kama Shiros V'Sishbachos Tovedecha. David HaMelech said so many songs and praises. Lo Asiso Mashiach. He wasn't Mashiach. Chizkiyah, Sha'asiso Lo Kol Nisim Halalu. You did so many miracles for Chizkiyahu. You cured his illness. You saved him from Sancheiriv. And yet, Chizkiyahu did not say Shira. We'll see why. Apparently, Chizkiyahu did not compose psalms to glorify Hashem. Well, we'll see. We'll see why he didn't. We'll see why. Well, that'll go further on in the Gemara. And therefore, the Midas Adin says, he doesn't deserve to be Mashiach. He did not compose songs of praise as David HaMelech did. Lechach nishtasem. That is why the mem of Marbeh got closed off. It's like the Mashiach potential was open, and it got sealed. Miyad. But immediately, Pascha Ha'aretz, the earth, spoke to Hashem, whatever, we'll see what this means. The Amr Lefanav and said to him, Ribono shel Olam, Chizkiyahu didn't say a song for you, I will take his place. Ani Omer Lefanacha Shira Tachas Sadiksa. Let me say it instead. And make Chizkiyahu Mashiach. And that is why the Pasuk says, Miknaf Ha'aretz Zemiros Shamanu. Again, this is a very imaginative interpretation. Yeshayahu talks about how the world will sing praises to God because of this great miracle. So the phrase literally says, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, glory unto the righteous. So again, if you were learning this in Tanakh, what would this pasuk mean? In other words, Yeshayahu is simply describing how wondrous this victory was, that all over the world people were praising Hashem. But the Gemara is taking it in a literal way. The song literally came from the earth itself, meaning to say, to give glory to the Tzaddik. Now, of course, I have to stop here, but we'll have to understand, well, the earth sings a song? What exactly, is it? But the pashtus of it is, this is understood metaphorically, in the sense that you could say this was such a fundamentally great miracle, it did not need human beings to memorialize it. And you say the earth itself, meaning the miracle itself speaks for itself. You don't need to put it into words. And therefore, you shouldn't taina that Chizkiyahu didn't put it into words. The miracle speaks for itself. That's what we mean when we say the earth sings a song. But nevertheless, in spite of that, Chizkiyahu was not made Mashiach, and we'll discuss exactly why, and why didn't he say Shira. There's an interesting medrash. Maybe the Gemara mentioned that. I don't remember now if the Gemara further on says it. The medrash says that different tzaddikim had different attitudes. David HaMelech asked Hashem, let me pursue my enemies. Another person said, I don't have the koch to pursue my enemies, but I will pray to Hashem to defeat my enemies. And Chizkiyahu said, I don't have the koach to fight, and I don't have the koach to pray. I'm going to go to sleep, and Hashem will take care of it. So in a sense, this was kind of even a higher level of emunah. It's hard for us to understand, because we always say to daven. Now, if a person doesn't daven just because they're lazy, that there's no spiritual mila in that, but there's a certain level, it's hard to turn it into a practical category, but there's a certain level where your faith in Hashem is so totally 100% that you don't even daven. You say, I know Hashem will take care of me. And that was actually Chizkiyahu's madrega. So his madrega of not singing actually almost came from, I knew Hashem would do it. I mean, you know, what am I supposed to say? I mean, I knew this would happen. And there's a certain, the Gemara goes back and forth with this. Is that like a spiritually lower level or a spiritually higher level? It's maybe lower because you're not expressing gratitude, you're not praying. But it's such a deep level of faith that you just know Hashem's going to come through. Right? So that's the idea that he didn't say Shira. He went to sleep. He had the serenity of going to sleep, knowing he would be safe.
Isn't there somebody who was punished for not saying Shira?
Well, Chizkiyahu was the person who was...
He was the one, okay.
He was the one. But it goes back and forth, because on some level, it represents a certain high madrega. Like a child in the back seat, you know, with his parents driving, the child falls asleep, you know, innocently knowing, just feeling safe. You know, when you're older, you become a backseat driver, you know, if they say it's hard, you know. But, you know, a little child just has no worries in that sense. And that's what Chizkiyahu was like in that way. Okay, we'll see you tomorrow. Have a good day. Okay.